Hey, thanks so much for listening to this message. My name is Jason, and I'm one of the ministers here at the Madison Church of Christ. It's our hope and prayer that the teaching from God's Word you hear today will bless your life and draw you closer to Him. If you're ever in the Madison, Alabama area, we'd love for you to worship with us on Sundays at 8:30 or 10:30 a.m. If you have any other questions about the Bible or want to know more about the Madison Church, find us at madisonchurch.org. Be sure to also check out our Bible study podcast, Madison Church of Christ Bible Studies. Thanks again for stopping by.
Several years ago, many moons ago actually, when I was a wee lad, I took a trip down to Mobile with the Boy Scouts, my father and I and our troop. Got an opportunity to spend the night, not on the battleship. We got to tour that a couple of times, but we got to spend the night on the submarine that is just adjacent to that, just on the other end. And there were a lot of things that stood out. I yelled at a seagull, and then a whole flock of seagulls chased me, so that was slightly traumatic. Spending the night on a submarine sounds like the greatest adventure of all time, which it is. It's also very spooky. There are a lot of weird sounds on a submarine at night, especially with a boat full of Boy Scouts. But one of the things that stood out the most to me was something I'd never really seen before. And if you look towards the front here, right there, that's an anchor. That anchor is measured in feet, not inches, and hundreds of pounds. But what holds the anchor is a massive chain. And this is what struck me as we were walking on the top deck of the USS Alabama. I look over and you see these massive chains. I've never seen anything remotely close to the size. Two or three of those links were probably the size of me at that time. They were huge. And it makes sense. If you have a really big boat, you need a really big anchor. In fact, multiple anchors. There's another one on the other side that you can't see in the image. But you also need something very strong to tether the boat to the anchor. This is going to serve as the backdrop for what we talk about this morning. If you want to go ahead and open or swipe with me to Hebrews chapter 6, we're going to look at this analogy of an anchor and how the Hebrew writer uses it. Though we speak in this, if we skip down to verse 13 of Hebrews chapter 6, it says, "For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself." Now, I don't know if you're like me, but if you go back to the playground days growing up, you know, you always try to say something to your friends, kind of one-up them, but then when you had to say something that was real and true, you would say something like, "Well, I swear on my mama," and then they would one-up you and say, "Well, I swear on my grandmama's grave," or, you know, just kind of raising the ante just to try to prove the point that, hey, what I'm saying is true, like I mean it, it's true, true. Well, here, God has nothing greater to swear by than himself. In verse 14, saying, "Surely I will bless you and multiply you," and thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. He made a promise, and he made an oath. So that by two unchangeable things, which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope that is before this. And this is the part of the verse that you're most likely to see crocheted at Hobby Lobby. In verse 19, it says, "We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." When it comes to having an anchor in the boating world, I assume I'm not much of a boatman myself, but that having an anchor, it needs to be heavy, because it needs to stay in one place. And what the Hebrew writer tells us here is that the promises of God, they stay in one place. They don't move. God doesn't lie. God doesn't deceive us. God doesn't change his mind, promising one thing and then delivering another. That's what happens here on earth, in our earthly bodies, in our relationships with each other. Jesus said in Matthew 24, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away." Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So there is great confidence to draw near to God because of the promises that he has made. That is the anchor in which our eternal souls rest. This morning, as we kind of dig into this analogy a little bit, I want you to go back to that imagery of an anchor in the bottom of the ocean, the chain or the rope that tethers it to the boat. And let's kind of pull back some layers here. Let's imagine for just a moment that you thought Well, you didn't have an anchor, and so you decided to tie off to something that you thought was immovable. You thought it was sturdy, so you find a log, and you tie a rope to it, and that rope is connected to your boat, and you're out fishing or whatever you do in boats, and then you look up, and all of a sudden, you're like a half mile downriver. Because what you thought you anchored to securely, what you thought was not going to move, ends up actually moving quite a bit. We live in a world where a lot of things seem to be truthful, but at their core are not. And for us as God's people, we have to be very diligent to discern whether an anchor, the anchor that we have, is actually firmly supplanted in God's word or in the teachings of the world. I think there are three false anchors that oftentimes we get caught up in that I want to talk about this morning. The first is our circumstances. The book of Exodus, there's a lot going on. We read a lot about God's people listening to God and obeying God and being blessed by God, and then we also see quite a bit of opportunities for them to rebel against God. In Exodus chapter 14, we have one of those moments, and this is, I kind of picture this as the Braveheart moment in Moses' life. My assumption is that he does have the face paint and probably a kilt, but turn with me to Exodus chapter 14. In verse 10, it says, "When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly." Keep in mind what has just led to this moment. Just a few chapters prior to this moment, God sends Moses to bring his people out of Egypt. And he does this in a really wild kind of way. There's a series of plagues that hit the Egyptians. Eventually, it crescendos with the death of the firstborn son. And that's when Pharaoh finally relents and says, "Fine, let him go." And then immediately says, "Nope, go get him. Attack." So in Israel's defense, they're standing in front of them. They see the Red Sea, big old body of water. Can't go around it, can't go over it, can't go under it, right? In the back behind them, they turn around and they see the largest army on the planet bearing down on them. I'll give them a pass for being nervous. And when you look at it on the surface, it seems unreasonable for them to think that God wouldn't get them out of this situation. Except for the fact that they just saw 10 miraculous plagues, one after the other, after the other, after the other. They witnessed God's strength. They witnessed his devotion to them. And they are in the midst of living out a promise that he has made to deliver his people to their promised land. When you look at it from that angle, it seems a bit unreasonable then for them to assume that God can't get them out of this. And so this is what they do. This is their response. "Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you've taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians, for it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." The only possible outcome they can come up with is that they're going to die here. And they said it would have been, I guess, more familiar for them to die in slavery. I can't imagine the slap in the face that this must have been to God, who was in the midst of actively delivering them. But all they can see is their circumstance. They see the Egyptians, and they see a body of water that they don't know how they could cross. They don't have boats. Listen to the response from Moses in verse 13. "Moses said to the people, 'Fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You have only to be silent.'" And we have a few kids that are in our family, and so when they're in the back of the van, they're hollering back and forth, and my wife or I, we've had enough, we just say, "Silence." But we're a little more aggressive sometimes. We say, "Just be quiet," right? "Shut your mouth." We'll stop there, right? Moses looks at him and says, "God's going to fight for you. Be quiet. Shut your mouth." Isaiah says, "And returning and rest shall be your salvation." We get caught up in the anxiousness. We get caught up in the anxiety of our circumstances because we can't see a script play out in our favor. That is not the point. Jesus did not die so that then we could write our own story. It's not how this works. The false anchor that we anchor into our circumstances thinking that times are good, so times are always going to be good. No, they're not. There's one guarantee in this life, and it's that things are going to change. Always. No matter what chapter you're in, it's going to change at some point. There's a job transition. There's a relationship transition. There's a family transition. Change is going to happen. But when we tie our anchor so deeply and grounded so firmly in our circumstances, we are going to come up, we're going to come up broken. We're going to come up frustrated, isolated, alone. Peter, in Matthew chapter 14, to his credit, again, he's in a boat in the middle of an ocean, or middle of a storm, excuse me, in a big body of water. Jesus says, told his disciples to go on out ahead of him. He was going to go up on a mountain to pray, had some time, just him and God. And when he comes back, there's a storm raging. And to Peter's credit, he looks out and he has some assumption that this may be Jesus. He says, Lord, if it's you, tell me to get out of the boat. And Jesus says, get out of the boat. And so Peter gets out of the boat. At first glance, again, that's a very irrational thing to do. If I'm in a boat and I see a shadowy figure off on the distance, hey, tell me to get out of the boat. But he says, get out of the boat. He must have had some sense that that was Jesus. Peter gets out of the boat, and he takes a step, and he takes a step. And the Bible tells us, but when Peter saw how strong the wind was, he was afraid. And what did it say way back here in Exodus? And behold, Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them. All they could see was their circumstance. And again, let's cut Peter some slack. He's walking on water, for crying out loud, in the middle of a storm. It seems reasonable to be a little fearful. It would be reasonable to be fearful of the waves if you weren't walking on water. Jesus showed him something miraculous in this moment that should have filled him with strength and courage, and it did until he focused on his circumstance more than he focused on who Jesus is. And that's what happens to us too often, is when we anchor in our circumstances, the circumstances of our life, more so than the presence and the person of Jesus, we begin to drift to the left or to the right. We begin to sink, just as Peter did. Now, there's one other place in the New Testament where this term anchor is used, and that's in Acts chapter 27. And Paul is in the midst of making his way to Rome, and he's going to testify on behalf of God. God has promised him this. He's told him this. He sent an angel to reaffirm this plan. And in the midst of this storm, all of the people that are holding Paul captive, he's a prisoner here, are scared. They're nervous. They're terrified because this nor'easter has come up upon them, this massive storm. And Paul's response is, so take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told. These are two different contrasting responses to a situation. Paul's is anchored firmly in the promise and the words of God. That is the response that, as we grow in Christ, we start to reveal that response a lot more than when we're a babe in Christ or when we're outside of Christ, because the anxiety that this world has to offer is not what Jesus says we have to carry. The burdens of this life are not the burdens that we have to keep with us for all of our life. And the circumstances that we're in, well, we actually see beyond those. Our true anchor interprets our circumstances differently. Let me give you another example in Paul's life. Go ahead and turn over to Acts chapter 16. In Acts 16, we have Paul in another interesting situation where he is actually held captive falsely. It's a unjust or a false incarceration is probably the way we would refer to it today. In Acts chapter 16, beginning in verse 25, it says, about midnight, Paul and Silas are praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Again, bizarre situation. This guy is wrongfully imprisoned along there with his pal Silas, and they're singing out loud for all to hear. It's their best Buddy the Elf imitation, you know, at midnight. They're singing and praying out loud, and the whole jail is listening to them. And then what happens? Well, something a bit miraculous again. Suddenly there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were open. Everyone's bonds were unfastened. They had the ability to go free, but they didn't. And you know who else didn't move? The other prisoners that were listening and watching them pray and sing out loud. So then in comes the jailer. He thinks he needs to take his life because that would be a lot better than having lost all these prisoners. He assumes they've all escaped. Paul says, no, we're all here. Check your list. We're all here. Paul was remarkable. He was a youth minister to Timothy, and here he starts his prison ministry. He talks with the prisoner. He prevents him from taking his life, then goes to his house, and that jailer and the entire household with him are converted. When we're anchored in the words and the promises of God, our true anchor then interprets our circumstances as opportunity. You work where you work for a reason. You may not like it right now, but that's beside the point. There's an opportunity there. Every interaction we have at the grocery store, at the stoplight, man, stoplight's probably not a good interaction, but other places in life when we interact with people, those are opportunities for us to dribble with our heads up. It's one of my favorite sayings, because you can see then the opportunities around you. But when we get so focused on our circumstance, we lose sight of opportunity. And we also lose sight of what God is working in our life. We get so focused on our ability to save ourselves or our ability to bring about prosperity in our lives. It's not about us. We died willingly. We willingly died to self. And we have to live that out every single day. Romans chapter 12 and verse 2 says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." The will of God is not always that we are comfortable and that things are convenient for us, but His will for our lives is still good, acceptable, and perfect. And we get to be a part of that will if we will willingly anchor ourselves to His promises. Another false anchor that oftentimes we get caught up in is this idea that we get consumed by our own passions. And there's a couple of different angles on this one. The first one comes from James chapter 1 and verse 14. It says, "But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire." And if you keep reading there, it says, "Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death." When we cultivate earthly desires, Paul uses another word, carnal, often as well. And sometimes that is in reference to lust. When we cultivate lust in our lives, or when we cultivate deception, or we cultivate a desire to never want to reconcile. We avoid difficult conversations because they make us uncomfortable. When we're cultivating this earthly mindset, we're going to find out that we're tethered to anything but the anchor of God. The promises of God promise reconciliation, which implies that there's going to be disunity at some point. But when we put the priority on God's promise over our feelings in the moment, we find ourselves anchored to that original promise of salvation in Him, that original promise that was made to Abraham all the way back in Genesis. In 2 Timothy 4 and verse 3, we read that, "For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but have itching ears, that they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own," here's that word again, "passions." Our desires fall short. When I was a kid, I hated broccoli. I thought it was a bizarre creation. I questioned a lot of things. Why would you make tiny little green trees that our parents tried to make us eat? I didn't like it. I didn't see any value. I love broccoli now. There are a lot of foods that I did like that now I don't like, and vice versa. My taste buds have changed. Our desires are kind of the same way. They can change over time. Things that I liked to do as a kid, I don't like to do now because it requires about 8 days of recovery from playing basketball. It's just different, you know? Things that I like in this stage of life, I might not like at another. So why would I ever anchor all of my hope in something that I know is going to change? There's an entire industry out there that has devoted itself to learning how our brains work, how to cultivate and manipulate our desires for profit and for gain. Our desires can change on a whim. You can have a great day, and then all of a sudden, somebody cuts you off in traffic, and it ruins your day. Maybe that's just me. Our emotions are not worth investing all of our hope in. We don't invest our hope in the things where thieves can break in and steal, where moth and rust can destroy and decay. We invest our hope in God's promises that are eternal. What did Jesus say about His words? They are eternal. They don't change. Romans chapter 1 and verse 18 through 32, we read of a group of people that exchanged worshiping the creator in exchange for worshiping the creation. Turn over there for just a moment. I want to look at a couple of phrases that Paul writes here. In verse 18, he says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." Verse 24, it says, "Therefore God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity." And verse 26, "For this reason God gave them up to dishonorable passions." Verse 28, "And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done." Our desires can be set on things that are opposed to God. So why would we ever anchor all of our hope in our feelings? Because the fact of the matter is, our passions don't inform our identity. Our identity informs our passions. And we have to make sure that we get that right. Because when you're passionate about something, when you're very emotional towards some things, that can cloud reality. And that leads us to our third one here, we'll come back to this in just a second. We're not anchored in the Word of God. We make mistake lies for truth. We misapply those things. Our perspective is what gets distorted. When we're caught up in just how we feel about things, oftentimes it distorts things, right? If you watch any kind of sports commentary, you can identify who's a homer, who's going to cheer for their team regardless of rationality, right? Or regardless of reality, what's going on. But it's their reality because they can do no wrong. I had a friend growing up that, as a Bama fan, real time, he kind of embarrassed all of us. Like, he was irrational in his fandom. Like, we won four games one season, and he thought that we should have been in the national championship. That's not right, sir, you know? Don't think that. Don't say that out loud. But we get so caught up in the fandom of whatever it is that sometimes we lose sight of the true perspective. So now let's go back for just a moment to Colossians, the verse that we had up there. Chapter 2 and verse 20 says, If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they're used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom, they seem wise, in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value and stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Because the indulgence of the flesh is not a physical issue, it's a heart issue. That's what the whole Sermon on the Mount is all about. You have heard that it was said. You know the physical elements of the law, but I'm telling you where the law was trying to point you, and that's Godward. It's meant to engage your heart. Look in verse 3, or chapter 3. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. We chose to die to self. We chose to die to our own passions. We even chose to die to whatever script we had written for the future. Paul was very committed to the script that he had written for the future of his life. And in a very powerful, dramatic way, on the road to Damascus, that script was changed for him. And he willingly embraced it. In Galatians, we find out that he goes out into the desert for a couple of years before he makes his way back to Jerusalem. And then he has to face people. People, and he wants to worship with these people whom he has imprisoned their family members and even been responsible for killing some of them. That's a hard pivot in life. Sometimes the script that we have laid out for ourselves, God says, not even close. Remember, the Egyptians whom you've seen today, you will never see again. We keep clinging to the past, or we cling to the future that we have tried to craft. But when we are anchored in the promises of God, neither our passions nor our circumstances guide us. The promise of God guides us. We are valuable to Him, and we are usable in His kingdom. We don't mistake lies for truth because we're constantly in His Word. We understand that these are the inspired words of God. They make us complete for every good work. When we continue to look through at these false anchors, Proverbs 14 tells us that there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. We have this confidence sometimes that we think we know. And it's kind of like a parent talking to a child. Like you have no idea. You got a lot of emotion wrapped up in what you do know, but I'm telling you, what you know is not even a piece of the picture. There's so much more out here. But sometimes it's hard to tell a child that there's a bigger picture than what they see, because they know what they see, right? But when we scale that up to us and God, we kind of live our lives based off of maybe one scene at a time. Remember the old reel-to-reels, the motion picture days, when it was a series of images, photographs that created motion? Well, we kind of stop that, and we say, here's the scene. I'm going to live in this one for the moment. I'm going to make all of my emotional decisions based off of what this scene looks like. And God says, you have no idea. There's this whole other movie that's going on right now that you're not even aware of. That's why when the Bible tells us to walk by faith and not by sight, God means trust me more than you even trust you. There's a way that seems right to you, but your perspective is not the same perspective as mine. And we see this played out again with Israel in Exodus 32. When the people saw that Moses delayed in coming down from the mountain, they quickly turned from the way that I commanded them. You know what's going on here, right? Moses is up receiving the Ten Commandments. So this is after the Ten Plagues. This is after the Red Sea. And what did they complain about? Well, Moses was taking too long. You know, I guess they kind of believed that lie. This was supposed to be like prime two-day shipping, and it wasn't. So they get all flustered. And the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain. The people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." They're impatient. Like, we don't know where he went. He went off into the mountain. We've not seen him, so make us an idol. And Aaron, with very little resistance, says, "All right, give me all your jewelry." And they create a golden calf. Man, how quickly we don't get the result we want, we start to create our own idols. When we're anchored in our own perspective, we say there's no way this could work out to God's benefit, and what we really mean in little print is our benefit, and we start to kind of work our own solution. Our own solution will always come up void. It will always come up short, without exception. We have here in, this is sort of our, this is our family photo album in words, right? We see what happened when our ancestors were short on faith, but quick on impatience. They turned to idols and we say, how in the world could they worship a physical statue made of gold that looks like an animal? Well, how do we do that? In so many ways, we keep our idols in front of us. Ours aren't big golden calves. Ours are rectangular, and they slip in our pocket, and now they're capable of 5 and almost 6G, right? Like, we have all these other things that take the place of God, that we give honor to, that we give attention to, that we give devotion to. So it's not that far-fetched to think that we could be in the same boat as them. But when we look at our true anchor, the promises of God, it changes our perspective. Isaiah 55 says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts your thoughts." And we don't resist that, we embrace that. When he is our true anchor, we don't seek to tweak scripture to fit our lifestyle. We conform our life to the image of Christ. We willingly let go of those things that have ensnared us. We lay aside every weight so that we can run the race with endurance, because we're in it for the long haul. It's a long obedience and in the same direction. If you have if you've seen a boat before, which I assume most of us have, if there's an anchor, it's very helpful to also have that anchor tied to the boat. It's only effective, really, if it's tethered to the boat. If it's not, then it's just pollution, basically. You know, you're just putting a big paperweight in the bottom of the water. It does nothing to keep the boat where it's supposed to be. The whole purpose of the anchor is to be tied to a boat and to prevent it from going to the right or to the left. A perfect example of this can be found in 2 Chronicles. Turn with me there, if you will. 2 Chronicles, we have a remarkable person in the life of King Josiah. He is one of the very few child stars that went on to do good things and lived a relatively normal life. I say normal. Nothing normal about being king at the age of 8. But King Josiah walked into a kingdom that was in a weird place. His father and his grandfather before him both ruled. His grandfather started off bad, tried to get kind of good, but then his father was pretty terrible. In fact, he was so terrible, and you may remember this from our series on the Kings and Judges, but his father was such a terrible king that his staff, his house staff, assassinated him, murdered him, and then put his son in his place after only 2 years of being king. This is what Josiah walked into as an 8-year-old. I have to assume he had some pretty good company around him, some other voices in his ear that helped guide him in the right way. But at the age of 12, he began doing good things. In verse 3, it says, "For in the 8th year of his reign, while he was yet a boy, he began to seek the God of David, his father. And in the 12th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places." Skip on down. In the 18th year of his reign, in verse 8, so now he's about 26 years old. "When he had cleansed the land and the house, he sent Shaphan and the son of Azaliah and Mahalalel, the governor of the city, to Joah, the son of Joahaz, the recorder, to repair the house of the Lord, his God." He sends money and he sends a team to begin funding the repair of the temple of God. The men did the work faithfully. And if you turn over to the next page or a few verses down in verse 14. It says, while they were bringing out the money that had been brought into the house of the Lord, Hilkiah the priest found the book of the law of the Lord and that was given through Moses. He found the Bible. He found the law. Then Hilkiah answered and said to the secretary, he said, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan. Shaphan brought the book to the king and further reported to the king, all that was committed to your servants, they are doing. They have emptied out the money that was found in the house of the Lord. They have given it to the hand of the overseers and the workmen. Then he told the king, Hilkiah the priest has given me a book. When the king heard the words of the law, he tore his clothes in verse 19. And the king commanded Hilkiah, the son of Shaphan, Abdon the son of Micah, Shaphan the secretary, Asaiah the king's servant, saying, go inquire of the Lord for me and for those who are left in Israel and in Judah concerning the words of the book that has been found. The moment he heard the word spoken, he responded. This is what is summarized of his life. He was 8 years old when he began to reign. He reigned for 31 years in Jerusalem. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and walked in the ways of David his father. He did not turn aside to the right or to the left. He was anchored. He was in a place of stability. He was in a place where he wasn't going to wander, because when he heard the word of the Lord spoken, when he had possession of his Bible at that time, he responded to the Bible. He didn't ask God to respond to him. I ran across this quote with one commentator when they were referring to the passage in Hebrews 6. He said, Christian hope isn't optimism. It's not a vague sense that things will probably work out all right. That's a common phrase. Things will work out. It'll be all right. Christian faith is trusting and going on trusting through thick and thin in the God who made unbreakable promises and will certainly keep them. You know, the fact that we are not promised comfort in this life, I think pretty much guarantees that there will be discomfort. That's why God sent his Spirit to be our comforter. The fact that God has given us so much, so many warnings about how to anchor in him, it means that there will be storms that come. So we can't be surprised when it happens, when we get the phone call for the loss of that relationship, or the loss of that loved one. For the couple that struggles to have a child, the couple that struggles with the unexpected pregnancy, for the person that gets the phone call or the conversation at work that they've lost the job, or you're standing or sitting in the room and the doctor comes in and says, well, it's not good. All of those difficult moments and all the other little ones in between, God is our anchor. That peace that surpasses understanding is a peace that doesn't make sense to the world. It's unreasonable to have any sense of joy in the midst of a crisis. And yet here we are as people who mourn, but not as people who mourn without hope. Because our hope is not in the stuff and the tangible things of this world. Our hope is not in our circumstances, it's not in our passions, and it's not in what we can see. Our hope is in God. The Hebrew writer would say this, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. It's possible that you have found yourself not planted by the water, as the psalmist would say. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law, he meditates day and night. And when that takes place, when the word of God is what we're anchored to, we're like a tree planted by streams of water that yield fruit in its season. There's not a fruit tree in our neighborhood that's doing great this year. had a pretty big drought. But there's a place over on the west side of Madison County, right down County Line Road, where I used to drive every day when we lived over there. And there's some river birches that are along a creek side. And they're now starting to look a little bit weathered, but nothing compared to the trees around them, because they have been closer to the source of life. When we are anchored in the word, the promises, and the words of God, then we will have this resilience to endure hard things, because we know we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. That's not just something we say when we win the Super Bowl, right? Like, that's something that we live out every day. We can do hard things, whether it's trying to get through cancer, or whether it's something that's maybe a little more common to everyone, of trying to reconcile relationships, friends, family. It's hard. Those are the hard things of life. And those are the things that we don't have to do, that we can let them fester and let them go on. But when we are tethered to God, when we are tethered to His Word in a way that keeps us strong and stable, we read the Bible then for transformation and not just information. Andrew shared his baseball card collection a couple weeks ago, and I was right there with him, man. I've got binders full, and I could spout out a lot of information about those players, but I don't know a single one of them. You can read this as a textbook, and you can know a lot of data, a lot of information about God without ever actually knowing Christ. Is it a textbook, or is it God's journal, where He writes and gives us insight into who He is and how He relates to His people? Do you view the Bible as irrelevant history, or is this your family heritage? This is our heritage of faith. If we believe the Bible is what it is, then these are our ancestors. I look at history differently than I look at my memories because it's personal. I look at old family photographs differently than I look at photographs of strangers because it's personal. This, God's Word, is personal for every one of us. I don't know where you are today in your walk with God. I don't know where you are in your pursuit of keeping the Bible at the center of your life. But this entire series is to remind us of the goodness that comes from God's promises, and His promises never return void. This morning, if there is any need that you have, you are surrounded by hundreds of people that love you, that care for you, not just here and now, but eternally. And we want to be there for you. We want to pray with you. We want to study with you. If there's anything that the church can do for you this morning, won't you come as we stand and as we sing?